Let's now turn for our scripture reading to Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to Article 18 of the Belgian Confession. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both, to save them both together. Therefore we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin, In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this article, as indicated also by the title, is on the incarnation of our Lord. And you children, I trust you understand that this article that we just read is about the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, who was born a baby. And when you hear that, you probably think right away of Christmas. And that's proper, because we celebrate the coming of Jesus on Christmas Day. But it would also be a shame if the wonder of Jesus' coming, the wonder of the incarnation, was given attention only during the Christmas season. The fact that the Son of God became man belongs in the prayers and the sermons, the praises and the songs of the church throughout the year. It belongs in our hearts as pertaining to the very core of our Christian faith. It is the subject, then, of this article 18. The Son of God assumed a real human nature. The Son of God assumed a real human nature. That's language that is taken directly from our confession. And before we explain this, we want to just take note of the connection between this article and the last two articles. Our confession has been building up to this point. In Article 16, we considered the eternal counsel of God. God's purpose before the creation of the world to save a number of those who would be created and who would fall into sin, but who would be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an eternal purpose and counsel behind the birth of Jesus. And then the next article explains how the coming of Jesus, the seed of the woman, was promised from the very beginning of creation. As soon as man fell into sin, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, who is that dragon, Satan, who is from of old, as the book of Revelation makes clear. And our article begins by referring to the fulfillment of that promise. We confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son. It's very important for us to appreciate that, because every view of Jesus, every treatment of Christianity in a course on world religions that you might get at a university or a college, every treatment of Christianity that does not begin here gets the story all wrong from the very beginning. And then what you are left with is some discussion of a historical figure named Jesus, who is treated as if he were the founder of a new religion. And that is to miss the significance of who Jesus Christ is. According to Scripture, according to God's eternal purpose, according to the promises from the very beginning, that God would send his Son. And then what you have without this perspective is what theologians sometimes call a religion from below. A religion that does not originate really with God, but a religion that is just another one of any number of endeavors, human endeavors, to devise some system, some scheme to give religious meaning to life. A religion from below. False religion. The gospel is the gospel of God. The gospel is the good news about what God did according to his eternal plan, According to his promise from the very beginning of history, God sent his Son. And in that same event, viewed from a different perspective, with emphasis upon the Son of God, the Son of God assumed human nature in history. And with that emphasis, we want to begin by considering the incarnation as a divine act. Not from the perspective of the God who sent his Son, but from the perspective of the Son who came. Now, I trust that this is a familiar and it should be an obvious point, but it does demand some attention, or we can miss something so significant. This point and appreciation of this affects the way we listen to a lot of different texts. For example, in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And we hear this verse and we think of the fact that Jesus truly shared our nature. We think of this text in terms of who Jesus is. But we should also think of it in terms of what Jesus did. What he did as the Son of God. There are so many passages that really proclaim this, but we're going to miss it if we don't pay attention to what is actually being said. It struck me again in reading the account, the passion account of Jesus before Pilate, where Pilate's interrogating him. And he says, "Are you a king then?" That's what the Jews are saying, that you claim to be. You claim to be a king. "Are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "For this cause I was born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I may bear witness to the truth. He who is of the truth hears my voice." You see what Jesus is doing when he says, "For this cause I was born." And then he adds, "For this cause I came into the world." He's not simply being poetic. He's not simply being repetitive. He is describing himself and his coming in two different ways. Yes, he was born. But that birth was the coming of the Son of God into the world. "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." And that was the deliberate act of the Son of God, who was incarnate, who took upon himself our very flesh. That's the language of our confession. He who is the infinite creator, who is eternal, who remains in heaven as to his divine nature, filling heaven and earth. He himself clothed himself with our humble and frail humanity. And so the incarnation, the humiliation of the Son of God, is not what happened to the Son of God. It's but what he did. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself not by becoming less than what he was. He didn't divest himself of his divine identity and nature. That's unthinkable and impossible. The Son of God did not humble himself by subtraction, if you will. He didn't humble himself by becoming less than he was. He humbled himself by becoming what he was not. And that is united to our own humanity. He humbled himself by additions. That's the language of our confession. He assumed, he took upon himself our very nature. And this point really is essential to everything else about the wonder of the incarnation. When Pilate heard the charge of the Jews, when they said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he must die because he made himself to be the Son of God." And they're saying this to a Greek Roman in a society that believed in many gods. They were polytheists, and they had all kinds of superstitions and ideas about sons of God. But when he heard this charge against Jesus as one who claimed to be the Son of God, what was his reaction? He was afraid. And he feared all the more. That doesn't mean that he really believed or understood the significance of that. But it affected him with fear. And then his next question to Jesus was, "Whence are you? Where are you from?" That was the right question. That indeed is the question about the identity of Jesus. Where did he come from? And it's an answer that he himself gave repeatedly, again and again. John chapter 6, "This is the bread of God that came down from heaven." Came down from heaven to give his life for the world. Again and again, that language of our Savior as having come down from heaven, that's a description of his deliberate act. And this act of the Son of God means that the incarnation is about the love of God who came, just as much as it is about the love of God who sent. God the Father sent his only begotten, eternally beloved Son. And the Son voluntarily, in love, came into this world of sin and shame and so humbled himself to be joined with our very nature. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians describes the love of Christ for the church. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. And we hear that language and we properly think of the sacrifice of Jesus, that he gave himself even unto death as a sacrifice for our sins. But that is inseparable from the incarnation. It's inseparable from the one who is in the form of God, taking upon himself the form of a servant to be obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. He likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ gave himself in a way that has its amazing beginning in this miracle, this wonder of God made flesh. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. How though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. That's the language of the intentional, deliberate, loving, gracious act of the Son of God, impoverishing himself in humiliation in order to enrich us by the grace of salvation. It is his divine act. Secondly, we look at the reality of his conception and birth of a virgin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without male participation. First of all, we know that the Son of God assumed human nature at the very point at which every human nature has its actual beginning, and that is at conception. The Son of God didn't somehow just enter the body of an unborn child. The Son of God didn't somehow enter the infant body of a newborn, or somehow take possession of a little child or a teenager or an adult. The Son of God was incarnate by a miraculous conception. From the very beginning of this human life, it was at the same time a divine life. With the Son of God united to this new life in its earliest development. And this fact must not be forgotten, brothers and sisters, in the Christian testimony against abortion. And the Christian testimony is against abortion. And the Christian testimony positively is to the reality of unborn life as human life of great significance and sanctity. And to dismiss this or to deny it is to deny the significance of the incarnation at its actual beginning. Yes, we properly emphasize the birth of Jesus Christ at that point of jubilation and celebration, because then the Son of God actually appeared in this world as an infant baby. But it is the appearance of Him who was formed in the secret parts of His mother's womb. Using there the language of Psalm 139, such a beautiful psalm. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's an allusion to the womb. The darkness and secrecy of God's handiwork hidden in your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned me when as yet there were none of them. Beautiful subject for the meditation of every Christian. God's loving care for us. From our first beginning in our mother's womb. But all that beauty, all that wonder applies in a most magnificent, glorious way to our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a great similarity from the very outset. But with that similarity of our Lord with us in His human beginning, a similarity with every child, there is also an absolute uniqueness that is unparalleled, unmatched, unrepeatable. We're alerted to that in that little phrase at the end of this paragraph where it says, without male participation. Mary both conceived and gave birth while yet a virgin. Yes, Joseph took her to be his wife before she gave birth, not before she conceived. And he did not take her into marital relations until after the birth of her firstborn son. One of the church fathers expresses it marvelously when he said, he who is without a mother in heaven was without a father on earth. How could that be? Yes, that was the question that Mary asked when she was informed that she was with child of the Holy Spirit, or she would be. And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And there are two consequences then indicated even in this language of the angel. And there are consequences that are just absolutely necessary for the true identity of Jesus and for the work that he came to do. And the first is his uniquely heavenly origin. And that is with a union of the divine and human nature in his one person. Therefore, as a consequence of this miraculous, powerful working of the Holy Spirit, therefore, the one who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That's his true identity. And furthermore, he is the Holy One. His singular holiness. He assumed our nature and its weaknesses in every respect except for sin. His human nature was not tainted by the propagation of a fallen, depraved race through Adam. But he was preserved from any taint in Mary's womb, and his origin was altogether miraculous and divine. As the Son of God assumed our nature in every respect without sin by the conception and birth of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the incarnation, and this is kind of simply an application of what has already been said, but it concerns the reality and the completeness of his humanity. And this is given special emphasis in this article. Perhaps most of the material devoted to this subject is all around this point that Christ assumed the very flesh and blood of children. That's the language that's used, and it's a quotation from Hebrews chapter 2. The real flesh and blood of our humanity. And it's emphasized because of the fact that this is a point that has been denied by various heresies that arose in the church, or even from the early centuries, the Marcionites, the Manichees, various heretical groups that held to a form of docetism, it's called. It's from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the argument goes like this. Yes, Jesus appeared to be the Son of God, but he just seemed or to appear to be a true man, a true human, but it just appeared that way. It wasn't real, but it sure looked like it. The Belgic Confession cites here the Anabaptists. That was a kind of radical group that arose out of the Reformation, and they had other ideas that the Confession doesn't develop at this point, but that was one of the errors that were held by Anabaptists, and that's cited here probably because, you remember, Guido de Bray was in Holland, and there were a lot of Anabaptists in Holland. Menno Simons, the father of the Mennonites, originated in Holland. And one of the views of these Anabaptists with that was that they deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother. They viewed the body of Jesus as a kind of special creation from God. Yes, developed in the womb of Mary, but Mary's own flesh and blood didn't actually contribute anything to the body of Jesus. It was an altogether divine, special new creation. And that's why our confession just bears down on the significance of the fact that Jesus indeed partook of the flesh and blood of his mother. And it presents an impressive array of biblical testimony with our many literal references to the flesh of Jesus, which he derived from his mother's flesh. And in many of these references, it is an actual emphasis on the fact of his human body, flesh and blood, those components of our actual humanity. Sometimes this term flesh when it's combined with the language according to the flesh, is a way in which the Bible refers to the reality of human nature, including the soul as well as the body. Flesh and blood is a description of our humanity in its totality, consisting of body and soul. We're familiar with that language. Our comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our Savior in body and soul, body and soul. That's a very common language of Scripture and our confessions, identifying these united components of our humanity as created by God, as intended for eternity. Man is body and soul. Any notion that man, the true essence and the nature of man, is simply his soul or spirit, and the body is some unnecessary part that's going to be discarded forever upon death, that's not Christianity. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that separation of body and soul is the result of death. It's not natural. It's not God's intention. It's the result of sin. And the eternal state is lived in body and soul, because that's our true humanity that Jesus Christ assumed. He had a body like ours in all things. He developed from conception onward, through his infancy, through those years of toddlerhood where he learned to walk and to eat and to talk. As a young boy, as an adolescent, a teenager, a young man, he passed through all these normal stages of life. And throughout his life, we have clear testimony of the reality of his human nature in its weakness. He was subject to weariness of body and mind. His bones and muscles ached at times. He was weary and exhausted and thirsty, sleepy, hungry. He enjoyed the pains of life in the body. He enjoyed the comforts of life in the body. He tasted food. He enjoyed good food. He was able to distinguish between food that was really good and food that wasn't so good. His sweat and tears and blood was real human sweat and tears and blood. He possessed a true human body and a true human soul. His soul was not a divine soul that was somehow put in a human body. He had human emotions and affections. He experienced fear and sorrow and joy and pity and anger. All those components of a true human psychology belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, Hebrews 2 says, he had to be made like his brethren. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Of one common humanity, one common nature. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And this was necessary. It was absolutely necessary. It was necessary that the Son of God assumed human nature in every respect. Not only our body, but a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. The reason is given there. In order that he, for since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to. That's the language of necessity. That's the language of Hebrews 2. He had to assume them both, to save them both together. To quote another church father, Gregory of Nazianzen, 4th century, said, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. He assumed the totality of our humanity in order to save us, body and soul, our entire lives, in every respect. even from conception. Remember that wonderful article in the Heidelberg Catechism as to the significance of the conception, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his holiness and his righteousness, covers my sin in which I am conceived and born. Even as our nature is defiled and sinful from its conception. In sin my mother conceived me, I was shapen in iniquity. The Lord Jesus assumed our human nature in its entirety to be our Redeemer and our righteousness before God. He came to redeem our whole lives. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There are other reasons given why Jesus assumed our human nature in terms of the significance of that for our ongoing comfort as those who are also saved by his resurrected life. As one who partook of our nature and who is a sympathetic high priest and who can sympathize with us and have compassion upon us in our weaknesses, because he experienced the same. But the incarnation was the act of the Son of God in fulfillment of the Scripture in order to accomplish our complete redemption, our salvation. How lovely shines the morning star is one of those Christmas songs that celebrate the reality of the incarnation. It says, though circled by the hosts on high, he deigned to cast a pitying eye upon his helpless creature. The whole creation's head and Lord, by highest seraphim adored, assumed our very nature. Jesus, grant us through thy merit to inherit thy salvation. Hear, O hear, our supplication. That's the proper response of the wonder of the incarnation. Trust in the all-sufficiency of God with us. The mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. As our Savior. Amen.